Do please.
Tonight's reading is from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. That's on page 1113 in the Church Bibles. That's Acts chapter 17, verse 16, page 1113. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what is this new teaching that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we all want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now I want you to worship. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Demarius, and a number of others.
What you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you, said Paul. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we take it for granted too often that you speak to us, and yet it is an amazing truth. So we praise you for your revelation in Christ. We praise you for your living word, the Bible. And as it's preached tonight, may we understand more who you are, the living God, and respond accordingly. For your great name's sake. Amen. It's often said that we live in a secular society. It's said of Britain, it's said of the whole of Western Europe. And it's certainly true that organized religion has been in, some would say, terminal decline for 200, 250 years or so. The numbers of those who are turning up to former religious services or identify as being members of a particular religion is certainly on the decline. But you shouldn't conclude from that we're a secular society. As religion is going down, what you also find is spirituality is clearly on the increase. So in a recent poll, 25% of Britons say that there are members of religious grouping or a particular faith. And yet over 50% describe themselves as, quote, spiritual. And only 12% are happy to describe themselves as, quote, not a spiritual person. That's the shift that's going on. Not to pure secularism. Spirituality is alive and well. We moved from particular religion just to sort of general waffly religion. Spirituality is very vague. Other religions refer to a god. They know very clearly what kind of god they believe in, and they want others to believe in the same kind of god. Whereas spirituality is saying, well, it's up to you. You choose what you want to believe in. Call him God, or her, or it, or a spirit, or a life force. It's up to you. It's vague. It's subjective. There are as many spiritualities as there are people. This is DIY religion, or you might say PYO. Pick your own. It's up to you. As in the marketplace, so in the spiritual realm, the consumer is king. It's up to us to choose what we believe. Instead of accepting any fixed set of beliefs handed down by some religious authority, we choose what we want to believe. Well, it sounds very attractive, doesn't it? But not only is it vague and subjective, it's also very confused. So you just chat to friends around the place. There's probably some kind of sense of spirituality, but they've really no idea what it is. Listen to Kate Winslet. She says, I'm not an early-to-bed person, though I'm full of good intentions. It's usually around 1:45. I light a candle and have a bit of a chat with God or something, though I'm not a religious person. She speaks very much as a representative for her generation. A bit of a chat with God or something, though I'm not a religious person. Or my personal favourite is the famous quote from David Beckham. I have a sense of spirituality, he says. I want Brooklyn christened, but I don't know into what religion yet. There are so many options, aren't there, that people are frankly confused. They sense there's a God, there's a spiritual realm, there's a life force, but they don't know who he, she, it is. Well, our society is actually very similar to Athens. We've come, as we heard earlier, to this section in the book of Acts where Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, is evangelizing Europe for the first time. It is pagan Europe. There are Jews dotted around, little small gatherings of Jews who've been schooled in the truth of God through what we call the Old Testament scriptures. Just a few of them. And a few Gentiles who'd had the sense to recognize that within God's revelation to his people, the Jews, there was truth. God-fearers, they were called. But most were pagans, completely confused. And increasingly our society, as our Christian heritage is declining, has returned to the paganism, the confused spirituality of our pre-Christian past. In Athens, no one religion dominated. There were thousands of gods to choose from. Notice Paul saw, verse 16, a city full of idols when he arrived in Athens. One visitor commented, it was easier in Athens to meet a god or a goddess than to bump into a person on the street. And there are estimates that there were about 10,000 people living in Athens in those days, and yet about 30,000 statues of gods or goddesses. So we read verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, there was no more cultured city than Athens. It had seen better days, to be sure. The great old days were gone, the days of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and yet still it was a very prominent cultural centre, the intellectual centre of the known world. And Paul was a man of culture too, highly learned, university educated, we'd say today. You'd imagine him longing to go to a place like Athens. This was the place all intellectuals would long to go to. And yet, when he arrived, he didn't spend his time observing the culture, the stunning architecture, trying to find some intellectuals to engage in interesting conversation with. No, Paul didn't have his guide and go around the cultural sites. What he saw was a city full of idols. And notice his response. He was greatly distressed. The word could be translated provoked, actually. It's the same word that the the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament uses to describe God's reaction to idolatry. He's provoked with anger and grief and indignation. Here is a godly jealousy, which results in action. Verse 17, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols, so, verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. So, he got out and started preaching the gospel, yes, to the Jews, those who had been prepared for the good news of Christ, who were waiting for the Messiah, Jews and God-fearers, and also to the pagans in the marketplace, who had no preparation, as far as we can tell, who were ignorant, utterly ignorant about God. And Paul was so provoked about the idolatry, he went to them. He went to the religious, he went to the pagan, he went everywhere. It's a great challenge for us as we seek to re-evangelize Europe, here in Britain, in France, throughout the continent, throughout the world. There's a desperate need. Rather than us waiting for people to come to us, frankly, most of them will not come to us. They've abandoned their Christian culture. Church is weird. It's strange. They won't come. We've got to do what Paul did and go to them. He went to the synagogues. That's where the religious folk were. That's the equivalent, I suppose, today of the churches. And he went to the marketplaces. He went out and about. Why is it that we're not moved to do the same kind of things? Rather than just wait for people to say, well, what is it about you Christians? To actually take the initiative and go to them. John Stott brilliantly puts it like this. He says, we don't do what Paul did because we don't feel what Paul felt. And we don't feel what Paul felt because we don't see what Paul saw. I wonder if we had eyes to see, if we had divine spectacles on, would we not see a city full of idols? And if we did and we had a divinely touched heart, would we not be deeply distressed, provoked, to think that there are so many in our continent who have no time, no interest, no knowledge of the one true God? If we saw that, if we felt that, surely we'd do what Paul did and start preaching. He debated with the philosophers, right on the front line there. And they invited him to a meeting of the Areopagus at Mars Hill. It was a meeting place for the intellectuals where they discussed new ideas. It's a fascinating speech because here's the first time that we have Paul speaking to pagans. We've had records of his addresses in the book of Acts so far, and they've been to Jews. And they're fascinating. There's much we can learn. But here is Paul speaking to people, the kind of people that we will encounter today. Not those who are Christianized. Increasingly we're speaking to pagans who have very little knowledge of the Christian faith. There's much for us to learn. Verse 22. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. Now here was a very, very learned, sophisticated congregation or audience. You wouldn't have found a more sophisticated and learned group in the known world. And yet they were ignorant of God. Totally ignorant. And that is the theme of his talk. He begins with their ignorance. Let me tell you about this unknown God. And he ends with their ignorance in the conclusion. Did you see that in verse 30? In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. It's a very hard-hitting address. He's telling this religious city and these brilliant minds, you know nothing about God. You are ignorant about him. That's a fairly punchy introduction to a talk when you're trying to win people over. But cleverly, Paul doesn't come with his finger wagging and saying, let me tell you, you know nothing, but I know everything. He starts where they're at. He says, I happened to notice as I was wandering around, there was one idol in the midst of all the idols I saw that said, to an unknown God. So he begins with their recognition of their own ignorance and says, I recognize that many of you realize you don't know much about God. Well, let me tell you about the God you don't know much about. And so he begins. We'd be wise again to learn from his example. to pick on the spiritual confusion and lostness that lies only just below the surface of all the religious and spiritual talk that abounds these days in our society. Spike Milligan, the comedian, was asked not long before he died, "Spike, do you ever pray?" He replied, "Yes, of course I do, desperately, all the time. Get me out of this mess. But I don't know who I'm praying to." And there are so many like him. Perhaps you come today and you're not quite sure about Christianity. You know there's a God or there's something out there, but you really don't know. You might even pray, but you don't know who you're praying to. And Paul says to the Athenians and to 21st century Europeans and Britons, this God you're confused about, let me tell you about him. And I want us to notice three main truths or points that he makes. As he makes these points, he counters their false teaching and their false understanding. And so, first, he says we are dependent on God, not he on us. That, I think, is the theme of verses 24 and 25. We're dependent on God, not he on us. Second, we are close to God, not far away. That's verses 26 and 28. And then third, we are condemned by God, not innocent. That's verses 29 to 31. As he counters the false views of God that they had, I think we'll find they have much in common with the false views of God that many, many people have today. So first, Paul says, we are dependent on God, not he on us. Verses 24 and 25. Let me read those two verses to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. See, Paul begins by affirming the foundational truth that God is the great creator of everything. Now, that's a truth that he could assume when he spoke to the Jews. He didn't mention creation. All the Jews believed that God was the one true creator God. But speaking to pagans, that wasn't common ground, and so here is where he begins. Now, I think maybe 20, 30 years ago, with the average Briton, you could assume some knowledge that if we were talking about God, the God we were talking about was the one true God who made everything. But increasingly today, we cannot have that assumption. We might be talking about the great creator of everything, but when they hear the word God, they think of the God of their own imagination, or one God of many. And so here's where we need to start, with many, in our confused, spiritual but confused age, the God who made the world and everything in it. And as the creator, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. It follows, doesn't it? If you make something, you have authority over it. It's yours. And so the only proper response as creatures of a great creator is to submit to him. That's what we should do. But down the ages, from the very beginning, we human beings have not done it. We don't want to submit to anyone. We live in God's world as if we made it. We live in God's world as if we were God. And that is even seen in our religious activity. Our religion, our spirituality, it looks as if we're acknowledging the one true God, but not at all. We're acting as if we're the creator. And if God squeezes into the world, it's by not divine permission, but by human permission. And it's very much on our terms. He's a God that we've imagined, and we give him a certain place. Not too much, because then he'd be a threat to us. Our place. A place that we allow him to squeeze into. Perhaps a temple, or a church building, or a mosque. And Paul has to say, just think about it. It's stupid. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. It's just so obvious when you think about it. If God made everything, then we can't squeeze him into some little section of the world that he's made. It's warped thinking. It's a great challenge to pagan thinking, because paganism and spirituality generally always has God on our terms, in little sections, special prayer rooms. That's where God operates. but not on the whole world. It's a challenge too, to Christian thinking. This is not the house of God. It's great to have it. It's nice to be able to meet in a building like this. This is not the house of God. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples or church buildings made by hands. Paul continues, verse 25. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. I was travelling about 10 years ago, it must have been, in Bali. I'd never been in a more religious place. There were shrines in just about every street corner, just about every home. And if there wasn't a formal shrine with a little god figure, you'd still find offerings everywhere you looked. Little collections of things. Flowers, vegetables, occasionally some meat. Things that had been offered to the god. Superficially, it looked as if they had a very high view of God. Wherever you looked, this was a manifestly religious place. They were offering so much to him. What a high view of God they must have. But not at all. They had a very low view of God. They were acting as if he was dependent on them. As if he desperately needed the things they were offering him all the time. It's exactly the same in the West. Many people treat God like a household pet. Do you remember the old household pet? And when you were a kid, you were so thrilled to have him. And you want to fight with mum and dad and your brothers and sisters to feed the wretched thing. At that stage, you rather liked it. And you wanted to be the one. You were desperate keen to take him out for a walk. 10 years later, well, we've grown up, and he's grown old. And it's rather different now. Now, if you've got a much-loved human pet, please sort of bear with me and try and translate. I'm not assuming that everyone thinks like this, but I know plenty of pets like this. And no one really wants to feed him. No one really wants to take him for a walk. But every now and then, you think you'll do your bit, and you really feel rather good about yourself, that you've given him some food. And extremely good if once a week or once a month you take him for a little walk. Well done me. And many of us think like that in the West when it comes to God. For most of the time, we ignore him. And then suddenly we remember, there's God, isn't there? What can we do? I know. And we give him a passing nod. Perhaps especially if exams are coming. We might even turn up at church. And having done it, we feel rather good about ourselves. Oh, God must be really impressed that I bothered to give him a bit of attention, just for a few minutes on a Sunday. Now that kind of arrogance portrays a pitifully low view of God. Do you see how topsy-turvy it is? This idolatry, that's the Bible's word for it. Idolatry is our human invention of God, rather than the worship of the one true God. It's a pitifully low view of God. See, the fact is, he is the creator, not us. He's the giver, not the receiver. Everything we have comes from him. It's all there in verse 25. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Notice Paul is not just proclaiming truth. He's also contradicting error. He's engaged in demolition work. If we're going to proclaim the truth of God to our culture, it won't simply be enough to proclaim the truth of Christianity, because the danger is people will then try and squeeze Christ into the mold they've already got, the religious mold. And they've got a section of their lives, which is the God section, or the spiritual section, and they'll squeeze him in there on their terms. We've actually got to do some demolition. So no, God just can't squeeze in to your idolatrous way of thinking. As if you're the great creator and you squeeze God on your terms. No, he's the great creator. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. We're dependent on him, not he on us. That's the first truth about God. Second, we're close to God, not far away. That's in verses 26 to 28. So verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them, and the exact places where they should live. Now what was God's purpose in doing that, in creating us? Answer, verse 27. God did this so that men should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. See, God is not playing hard to get. He longs we should find him. He's placed a spiritual hunger within all our hearts, a longing that will only truly be satisfied when we turn to him. And yet what do? Despite that deeply implanted longing placed there by God, we still turn away from the living God. We try and satisfy that spiritual hunger with other things. Perhaps we live for money, or success, for sex and relationships, for pleasure. Those are some of the idols of our time. And we kid ourselves, if I could only get a higher bank balance, if I could only get that first, if I could only get a husband or a wife, if I could only get a different husband or a different wife, if I could get a bigger house, then I'd be happy. But even when we get the things we long for, they still don't fill the hole within. Nothing in this world can ultimately satisfy. We might even look to religion and spirituality, something beyond the material world, but it's still on our terms. And so far from turning to the true and living God, we look to this sort of God or force or religion that we've invented on our terms. It's safer that way. But the trouble is, it's not the real God. It's some human invention. So it's not surprising it doesn't satisfy. There's no intimacy. There's no relationship. I was in Bali with a friend and we got into a taxi. And there was this object dangling down on the dashboard. And my friend asked him what the object was. He said, "Oh, that's my God." So he said, "Well, does your God speak to you?" And how the taxi driver laughed. It was really laughable to think that this God of his could possibly speak. Of course he didn't speak to him. See, human religion so often bears the same relationship to God that billboards do to Coca-Cola. It promotes the thirst without quenching it. There's this God always reminding you there's something beyond this world. So it keeps the thirst going, but it doesn't quench it. Of course my God doesn't speak to me. There's no relationship with this object that you've made. Of course there isn't. Much talk about God and religion and spirituality in our society, isn't there? But no peace of mind, no assurance of forgiveness, no relationship. Do you know the song that was sung by Police a few years ago? It's entitled, "Oh My God." Here are some of the lyrics. "Everyone I know is lonely, and God's so far away. And my heart belongs to no one, so now I sometimes pray, please take the place between us and fill it up some way." And Paul says, God isn't far away. He hasn't moved. We have. It's human idolatry and sin that creates the distance, but God hasn't moved. He's so close to us. Verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." There are two quotations there. One from a 6th century poet from Crete, Epimenides. I'm told that by the commentators, I didn't recognize the quotation. Another from a 3rd century Stoic. They would have been familiar territory to these intellectuals, and he just picks up cultural references that would have been in their minds if alien to us. When he spoke to Jews, he pointed to Scripture. But with pagans, they didn't know Scripture. So he was prepared to refer to their own poets when they supported his message. Again, I think it's a model for us. Too often we live in our own little Christian ghetto. We expect others to make all the moves. For a start, we expect them to come to our territory. For the most part, they won't. And even when they've actually bothered to come onto our territory to hear our message, we still expect them to adapt to our ways and to our language, our weird jargon. Paul, by contrast, went to them. He went to the Areopagus. And he was at home in their culture. He never compromised on truth, but he used a different presentation of that truth to different people. He was at home in their world and spoke in language that they could understand, so that the truth most powerfully was communicated. It's a lesson for us. There's one message, certainly, but all sorts of different ways we can communicate it. We need to be at home in the world of those we live amongst. They're all talking about some television program. Watch it. If it means going and seeing that wretched film Star Wars, I suppose I probably ought to. Because there might be something I can pick up on, be able to chat to them. Same message, but spoken into their language. We need to speak from their world and into their world. People assume that God is a distant figure, don't they? So they've given up any thought of a relationship with him. That's the tragedy of so much idolatry and spirituality. It offers so much, but delivers nothing. And yet we are close to God, says Paul. Not far away. Whatever the popular conception is, we are close to God, not far away. And third, we are condemned by God, not innocent. We're now at verses 29 to 31. It's the conclusion of his brief talk. I take it all we have here is a summary of what he actually said. So he concludes, verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. You see, if God is the creator of all, it follows that he is above and beyond everything that he's made. And it's therefore ridiculous to think that anything in the world that God has made could possibly be an adequate representation of him, especially an object made by us. It must be stupid. Now, we are God's offspring, not the other way round. As I've said already, idolatry is topsy-turvy. It's perverse. And there's no excuse for it. Whether our particular brand of idolatry is metal, we worship an object made of gold or silver or stone, or mental. You know the kind of thing I like to think of God as, dot, dot, dot. Warning bells should be ringing there. Or my God would never do this. My God would never do that. It's not for us to create God in our image. He's already created us in his image. Our response is to fall down and worship. Paul says, you see, there is no excuse for our ignorance of God, for idolatry. It's foolish and it's culpable. God has made us. So how stupid to think we can worship him in our mental or metal images. Now, modern spirituality has very little, if any, place or conception of sin and judgment. Modern spirituality assumes that if there's a God, then all is well between us and him or it. Here's Madonna. Madonna was asked recently, I think before she got into her, what is it, Kabbalah, into her new phase. Don't know what she'd say now, but a few years ago she was asked what her idea of God was. She replied, to me, sometimes, I don't even know if it's a being, or more like the highest state of my consciousness, like trying to rise above everyday life and the things that bring you down, and mortality and things like that. It's like calling on any power I have inside myself or outside of myself. It's a protector, an advisor, it's soothing, comforting, oh, and non-judgmental. Doesn't that chime with how so many people think about God? It's soothing, comforting, designed to make me feel good about myself, and very definitely, any God I invent will be non-judgmental, never calling me to account, never saying that behavior must stop, never saying one day you'll stand before me as judge. And there will be consequences for how you've lived on earth. Consequences that will last forever. Paul says there is such a thing as right and wrong, wrongdoing, and judgment. We are not innocent before God, and we must be judged. It's there in verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It's not that God wasn't aware of our idolatry beforehand or didn't care about it. It's rather that in his mercy, in the past, he didn't bring it to account. But now a trial date has been fixed. For verse 31, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. It's the first reference to Christ in this whole speech. But let's not assume he said little about him. Back in verse 18, we find that those he's been speaking to in the marketplace are confused because they hear him speak about Jesus and the resurrection. They were the great themes of his message. I take it, wherever he spoke about Jesus. The message is the same, essentially, whether he's speaking to Jews or Gentiles. He speaks of Jesus as the Christ, God's great King. If he spoke of the resurrection, surely he spoke of the crucifixion that preceded it. It's the same message. In essence, the message that his Lord spoke. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. God has sent his Son into the world. He's going to put things right. He's going to put everything right. But that will mean judgment. And judgment will come. And yet wonderfully, because he lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death, anyone who trusts in him can be forgiven if we'll only repent and trust in him. But if we don't, the trial date's been fixed. The judge has been appointed. Everyone should know that because he's been raised from the dead. He's seated now at the right hand of God. It's only a matter of time before he comes again. And so repent. This is an urgent message. Paul is not setting up his stall in the religious supermarket. It was a massive supermarket in Athens. And saying, look, here's another possible way of seeing things. Let me add another temple, another god you could worship if you wanted. Now Paul is saying this is the truth. And it's not a, if you like it, take it kind of message I'm proclaiming to you. This matters. It's true. And you need to take it very seriously. Repent, he said. And still today, we need to go into our confused spiritual generation. And so there is such a thing as truth. There is a God. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. He's a God who loves us very much. He's not far from us. Here we are confused, but he wants us to know the truth. He wants us to know him. But what do? We turn away from him. We choose to believe a lie rather than the truth. We choose to worship created things rather than the great Creator. And rightly he should judge us for that. But Jesus Christ died on the cross that we might be forgiven. If we repent, we can be forgiven. If we'll turn and put our trust in the true and living God rather than following after these dead, false idols. It's a bold speech, isn't it? He says, we're dependent on God, not he on us. We are close to God, not far away. We're condemned by God, not innocent. And what happened? Well, just the kind of thing that happens today when the good news of Christ, the truth, is proclaimed. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. I hope they're none tonight who'll just sneer. There are others who said, we want to hear you again on this subject. If you're not convinced, I hope that's you. No, all sorts of questions perhaps in your mind, but find out more. Ask your friend. Come back again. But wonderfully, verse 34, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. And if some of those proud pagan intellectuals in Athens could repent and believe when they heard of Christ, there's hope too, is there not, for proud, sophisticated intellectuals in Oxford? I don't know about you, but sometimes when I look at Europe, I think, what hope is there? Europe's had its chance. It's heard the gospel. It's been Christianized for 2,000 years. It's turned away to pagan spirituality. What hope is there now? Look at the mass of Western Europe, Eastern Europe, turning increasingly away from Christ. What hope is there? What if there was hope in Athens, where people had never heard the gospel before? There's hope in Europe too. It's our task to do what Paul did. Will we do it? Well, that rather depends. Depends on what we see. Do we see a city full of idols? Depends on what we feel. Will we be deeply distressed that people are not worshiping the living and true God? If we see what Paul saw, fear what Paul felt. There's just a chance we'll do what Paul did. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, for revealing your truth to us, even though we've been running from it. Please help us to receive that truth and not believe lies. And please help us to be messengers of that truth to others, to trust in your power to enable people to believe it. For your name's sake. Amen.